We're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 1 this evening. But before you turn there, if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple verses in Corinthians. We'll start in verse 8. Second Corinthians 1, verse 8, Paul writing, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us." We're going to be starting the book of Exodus. Exodus really is a book of deliverance, a book of redemption. The word Exodus means exit or going out. It's the account of the people of Israel going out of Egypt, being delivered, redeemed, saved from Egypt, from the bondage, from the power of the Pharaoh. You turn to Exodus. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would bless and minister. We pray that you would be pleased. We pray that you would lead. We love you. We praise you. We believe in you. We trust you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the account of Exodus, really, the beginning part of Exodus, is all that led up to the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, the preparation of the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, to that point, to that climax of them being set free from Egypt. Then there's the account of the Exodus itself. And then they leave Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and there you find out why they were delivered. As they begin to become a nation, they get a national identity. God gives them his law from Mount Sinai. So there's the post-Exodus in the wilderness at the end of the book of Exodus. The purpose of the deliverance. Now, the book was written somewhere between 1500 and 1300 B.C. It's difficult to parallel the history of the book of Exodus with the history of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians, like a lot of cultures, never recorded their defeats in their history. They only recorded the victories, the good stuff. So there's never an account in Egypt, "Oh, our enemies beat us." Never, ever, ever. So it's hard to find exactly, and there's a couple of main theories as to which pharaoh was on the throne during the time of the Exodus, who, Moses approached and said, "Let my people go." Some believe maybe Ramesses II. There's a couple main theories, but we don't know precisely exactly when it occurred, somewhere between 1500 and 1300 B.C. The author of the book, like Genesis, is Moses. There's some higher criticism that says maybe he didn't write it, maybe it was someone else. Jesus himself attributes the book of Exodus, writings from Exodus, as Moses being the author. Moses wrote of the account of the burning bush found in Exodus. We know Moses wrote this. Really, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are one book, the Pentateuch. Really, five divisions of one book. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. This is the second division written by Moses. What application can we draw from the book of Exodus as we embark on this? The book of deliverance, the book of salvation and redemption, of coming out, the book of freedom. There's a lot of typology in the book of Exodus. Egypt being a type of the world. Pharaoh can be a type of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Moses could be a type of Christ, the deliverer, to set his people free. Many types in people and in places, and then we'll find in the Passover sacrifices and much more typology. They're given the law at Mount Sinai. But really, we read the scripture in Corinthians about deliverance, how God has delivered us. And He is delivering us, and He will still deliver us. And this book ministers to me because I think of myself and weaknesses I have. I think of Paul and how he writes in Romans chapter 7, how the thing that I want to do, I can't do, I don't do. The things that I hate, that I do. That struggle between the flesh lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, that I do not do the things that I wish. This weakness, I relate to Paul. Sometimes I feel like I have a sway of the enemy, the power of sin, the power of the world, this sway, and I need a deliverer. And Christ sets us free. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's this force, there's this power in this world, and it's enslaving. It's more powerful than us, and we need help. And when someone comes to Christ and is born again, he is set free from the power of the world, the power of sin, the power of death. But we still need help to live life, to live the Christian life. We need Jesus, our deliverer, on a regular basis, every day. So we see here a book of deliverance, and we relate. I relate. I'm encouraged and inspired. God wants us to live and walk in freedom. God plans to deliver us from any force that would enslave and snare us, a part of this world. A book full of application. Let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Exodus. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So Genesis left off with the people of Israel living in Goshen in the land of Egypt. And Jacob died, and Joseph died. And now Exodus, picking up where it left off, said that the rest of the brothers died, and hundreds of years elapsed. There was over 400 years from the time that the people of Israel came to Egypt to the time of the Exodus when they left. Hundreds of years elapse. But notice, they were exceedingly fruitful. There was a population boom. At the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 males over the age of 20 that were descendants of Jacob. Huge population increase. Now, if you count the women and children, there's between 2 and 3 million people here in Egypt. And they exceedingly multiplied. And interesting, because that's exactly what God said would happen. He came to Abraham way back in chapter 12 of Genesis. He says, "Come out from among your people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make many nations come from you. I'm going to multiply your seed." And he didn't just tell him once. Chapter 13, verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 6. God kept telling Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sands of the seashore. Many kingdoms, many nations are going to come from your seed, your descendants. I'm going to multiply." God reminded Isaac, Abraham's son, "Your descendants are going to multiply." He reminded Jacob, Isaac's son, "Your descendants are going to multiply." And God's word is fulfilled and comes true, as it always does. God's word, God's will, God's plan always is perfectly fulfilled. It always comes to pass. Jesus said, "Not one jot or one tittle." Now let me read the exact scripture, because it's a difficult one for me to memorize. Matthew 5:18. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Everything God says will come to pass. His record is good, 100%. We can count on what God says to come to pass. So God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many times it seemed like, this is impossible, God, I don't even have a son. But it always comes to pass when He says it. So as we think about the Exodus, as we think about our own lives, our own desire for deliverance, our own approach to God's Word, we know that whatever He says will come to pass. It always does. We sang, He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. That's a scripture. That's a promise. That will come to pass. That will be fulfilled. Everything in His Word is truth, and it will come to pass. So we see it coming to pass. They multiply, just as He said. Notice in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now most believe the Pharaoh during the time of Joseph, when Joseph interpreted the dream of the Pharaoh, that he was one of the Hyksos pharaohs, shepherd kings known in the history of Egypt. These were not native Egyptians. They were of Semitic line. They were descendants of Shem and not descendants of Ham as the native Egyptians. And you read back in Genesis, it makes sense when he says things like the Egyptians could not eat with a shepherd. They looked down. They counted the shepherds as second class. And yet, the Pharaoh himself said, "Hey, you know a good shepherd. He can take care of my flocks." It would make sense if the Pharaoh was of a shepherd king and of Semitic descent, why he was so receptive to Joseph being second in command in the kingdom. And many believe that it was during this time, and after so many kings that were shepherd kings of the Hyksos, they were driven out. They were overcome. And here, it may be what they're referring to, that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. They weren't of the same lineage. They didn't have ties. Verse 9, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Now, one of the themes in the book of Exodus is opposition. See, the book is all about God delivering His people, but it's full of opposition. It didn't come easy. There was much opposition in that deliverance, in that Exodus. And here it starts. The king of Egypt is opposing. And remember how I said that God said over and over and over and over again that Abraham's descendants would multiply? God said something else over and over and over again. He said that I give to your descendants the land of Canaan. He told his people that they would come out. They would come up from Egypt. Remember Joseph when he died. He said, when you leave, you're going to leave. God is going to bring you up out of this land. When you leave, bring my bones with you. You're not going to be here forever. And God repeatedly promised, the land of Canaan is yours. Interesting. Because God's will is, God's word is coming to fruition. The people are multiplying. And yet, they're still in Egypt. God's word said that they would come up out of Egypt. And the opposition specifically opposes God's word. That's what the enemy opposes, God's word. God said you're going to come up out of the land of Egypt. That is what the enemy is going to try to thwart. He's going to try to oppose. He's going to try to convince the people that's impossible. It ain't going to happen. Not on my watch. No way. So here's this opposition. And we face opposition. If someone wants to come to Christ, to be delivered from the power of the world, he's going to face opposition. If you want to live a life of freedom in Christ Jesus, if you want to live a life of victory, if you want to be who God called you to be and fulfill the purposes He's called you to fulfill, you are going to face opposition. Opposition is a theme in the book of Exodus, and we better get used to it. Opposition is a theme of life for a believer, for a Christian. We're going to look here in the book of Exodus at some of the tactics of the enemy in opposition. Similar tactics he uses in our life. Notice he says in verse 10, "O come, let us deal shrewdly." The Pharaoh came up with a smart, shrewd plan. His opposition was planned out, shrewd, smart, educated. The enemy, the devil, when he opposes us, he's good at it. He's not a beginner. He's been doing this for thousands of years, and he is very shrewd. He opposes us in a very shrewd way. He's planned. He's organized. Paul said in the book of Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his devices. He has a way of doing things. He has a plan. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "We tried to come to you, but we were hindered by Satan." Satan opposes God's people and God's will and God's word whenever he can. His tactics are planned, shrewd. Also, we see here, as we go through the story, that his tactics are relentless. We're going to read through, as we go through the weeks and months, the first portion of Exodus. And you're going to find how the Pharaoh just doesn't seem to ever give up. Everything he can't effectively oppose this God of the Hebrews. And yet he just tries everything. He's relentless. "I will not let your people go. I will not allow you to leave." And he's relentless in his opposition of God's word and God's plan. And so the enemy is in our lives. If one thing doesn't work with us, he'll try another. And he never will stop trying, relentlessly opposing us. So there's a scripture in the New Testament when Satan tempts Jesus, and he doesn't get anywhere. Jesus says, "Away with me, Satan." And he leaves, and the Bible says he left until another more opportune time. He's always looking to come back, to oppose, come at a different angle. So we see that the enemy's tactics in opposition to us are shrewd and are relentless. Also, we see that they are intense. We're going to see that. We're going to see that today in this chapter, and we're going to continue to see it in the book of Exodus. And they just get bigger and bigger. He gets as big as he can. He makes it intense to where it's like, man, this is too big for us. This is a huge opposition. And the enemy's tactics are often intense. We see, what is he after? Look at verse 11. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Python and Ramesses." See, the enemy's after control. He set taskmasters over the people of Israel. "We'll tell them what to do. We'll control them." So the enemy's looking to control our lives. It says in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service, in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Another tactic of the enemy is bondage, hard bondage. He seeks to enslave. You ever notice how the ways of this world, the ways of sin, are enslaving? They're binding. They seek to get a power over us. And I don't know if you've tasted, but I've tasted that it's bigger than me. The force is stronger than me. I can't overcome the sway of and the enslavement of the ways of this world and of sin on my own. His tactics are enslaving, tactics of bondage. He had them build cities, Python and Ramesses. Now these were really storage facilities for weaponry and food. And I'm sure he's thinking, man, we'll tell them what to do. We'll show them who's boss. And as they're here storing up all these weapons, they were very aware of the might and power of the Egyptians. And that was his idea. And hey, we got to build more cities. There's lots and lots of stuff we have for you to do. And so the enemy, one of the enemy's tactics is to keep us busy and distracted. You ever notice that? You go, you know, I got to pray more. I've been noticing this for the past few months. I got to take more time aside to pray. But man, there's always a distraction. There's always something else that I just have to do that has to be done. The enemy oftentimes will try to overload us and distract us. There's just so much that needs to be done. There's more cities that need to be built. There's too much for you to do here in Egypt. You can't leave. There's too much to be done. Notice that their service, their slavery, their lives were bitter. Bitter with hard bondage. The enemy's not on our side. The life that he has for us is not a pleasant life, but a bitter life. What motivates the enemy? We talked about how before Satan opposes God's word from the very beginning. That's what his business has been. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" Attacking God's word. That's not true. What God said isn't true. And here in Egypt, the same thing. Hey, God said you're going to leave, but you ain't going to leave. His motivation is always in opposition of God, but he's also in opposition of us. He's our enemy. He's our accuser. That's what he is. He's against us, and he doesn't want our good. The Pharaoh said he had a shrewd plan because he didn't want them to leave. We're not going to let them have freedom. The enemy doesn't want us to be free from sin, to live victoriously. He's against us, and he wants what's worse for us. It's bitter. And finally, the Pharaoh didn't want the Egyptians, or the Hebrew people, the Israelites, to leave because they were doing his work. They were building the city and building the storage facilities. And so the enemy is looking for us to do his work, to be a part of promoting his agenda. He doesn't want us to be on the other side. He wants us to do his work. Tactics of the enemy. Opposition of the enemy. Look in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." He inflicted them with hard bondage, but it says in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiply and grew." It didn't work. So he enacted plan number two. Okay, he called in the two Hebrew midwives. Every time the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a son, kill it. Kill the male children. If it's a daughter, you can let it live. Interesting, a tactic of the enemy is death. He's always been a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil, for he's a murderer. He's been a murderer since the beginning." The Bible says that the enemy has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. His tactic of death. He's behind murder and death. Abortion. Death. He's the enemy of the human race. He seeks to destroy their lives, to steal and rob from them, and to kill them. Notice the result of the opposition. This is what I like about this story a lot. We talked about in the beginning that God's word always is fulfilled. It always comes to pass. It always comes true. And yet the enemy always opposes it. That's not true. It can't happen. It's impossible. So we see that the enemy's always fighting a losing battle. He's 0 for 10 trillion. He's never won. He spends his entire existence opposing God's word, and never once has God's word not come to pass. He's never effectively opposes God's word. Remember when Satan opposed Jesus, he tempted him in the wilderness. What did Jesus do? He said, "It is written." He went back to God's word and told the devil what the Bible says, what God's word says. You know why? Because that's the ground that we will always win against the enemy. He always opposes it, and he always is wrong. When we find ourselves facing opposition from the enemy, this is what we cling to. This is where we go. This is our weaponry, because this never fails. He opposes this, and he always loses. He's always wrong. So we cling to this. And this is what God's Word says. I have opposition in believing what this Word says. But this will come to pass. This will stand. So we find that the enemy's opposition is really counterproductive. We see that he tries to force them into slavery and bondage and to serve with rigor, but they multiply even more. We find in Egypt that he was conditioning the people of Israel. They became stronger and stronger and stronger. And so the case is true with persecution and opposition for the church, for Christians. Seems like every time we try to believe, we try to obey, we face opposition. That's making us stronger. See, there's a purpose for everything. God wouldn't allow the enemy to oppose us if the opposition didn't serve a purpose. Makes us stronger. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Paul said in Romans 5 that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Or I think, let me read this one too, because I quote this one wrong. I have a hard time memorizing it. Romans 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It serves a purpose. The opposition of the enemy makes us stronger. It tests our faith and makes our faith stronger. It tests us. It pushes us. It makes us go against the grain and gain muscles in our faith. It serves a purpose. So his opposition is counterproductive. Notice, as the opposition becomes intense and we face this, things get so big, it shows us that we need a Savior. We need Jesus. It drives us to the feet of Jesus, the opposition of the enemy. We see, as the opposition mounts, I can't do this, God. I can't follow your word. I can't obey. I can't be set. I cannot break the chains of sin, the sway of this world. I need help. I need you to deliver me. I need you to empower me and strengthen me. So this opposition strengthens us and drives us to the feet of Jesus constantly, consistently. Serves a purpose. That's why God allows it. It's a good thing. Counterproductive for the enemy. And all of this is a preparation for God's deliverance. I think in our lives, we're approaching the book of Exodus, book of deliverance. We're almost done. We're just going to do a little more here. But I know in my life, and I would assume in all of our lives, God is in the process of preparing us for deliverance, for the next step. He's doing a work in our lives. He's setting the stage to do something, to call us out, to bring us somewhere, to take us to the next place. And we see that all of this, as we go forward, we'll see all of this is setting a stage for the Exodus, making them stronger. The hard bondage is stirring in their hearts a desire to be free, to leave, bringing them to the place where we'll find in recent chapters them crying out to the Lord, oh God, deliver us from this bondage, preparing them for deliverance. I'm sure the Lord is setting the stage in all of our lives to do and fulfill His word, His work, His will, His plan. Let's read the rest of the chapter as we continue this story of the midwives. You look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So, though the king of Egypt's plans were shrewd, they didn't work. One by one, they were shot down. First, he said, I'll show them who's boss. I'll have them serve with rigor. And they just got stronger and they just multiplied more. Okay, I'll seek to kill them. I'll send in the midwives and they'll kill all the male children. Didn't work. They kept growing and multiplying. The midwives say, hey man, these girls aren't like your girls. They're stronger. I heard there's been accounts in certain cultures where women were forced into labor, that their bodies were conditioned. I've heard of American Indians. They were known to be riding a horse and get off the horse and give birth to a child, strap it to their back, get back on the horse, and go to their destination. In other cultures, the same way, they would give birth and get back to work. Now, you know, thank God we're not in that culture today. But the idea is, every time the Pharaoh tried to enact this opposition, he was just creating a bigger problem. And now he's got these strong, conditioned people, and they keep multiplying more and more. And notice these midwives. I like these midwives. They're Shifra and Pua. I think we can learn a lot from them. Here they are, and they're commanded by the king of Egypt, kill the male children. And notice whose side they're on. They were on the Lord's side. They were on the people of Israel, God's people's side. They were not on Pharaoh's side. They were not on the Egyptian side. They made that clear. And notice it says that they feared God. They weren't saying, oh no, what will Pharaoh do if we disobey? No, they were thinking, what will God do if we go against him? Who do we fear, I wonder, when we're faced with a decision, a choice, a fork in the road? Are we thinking, oh no, what will the world do? What will people think and say? Are we afraid of the world? Are we afraid of our friends and people around us? Or do we say, what will God do? What will God think? What will God say? What does God want? Do we fear God more than man? Do we fear this world, or do we fear God? These two midwives, they feared God. Certainly Pharaoh was powerful. I'm sure they had some fear of him, but they feared God more. And that's what dictated their actions, their choices. And notice, whether there was... I'm sure that the women in Israel were strong, unlike the Egyptians. But you know, you get the feeling that they're not telling the whole story here. Maybe when the Hebrew women were set to give birth, maybe they purposely delayed so that they weren't there when they had children. They weren't pulling. They weren't thinking in their minds, how can we kill these male children? No. They were thinking, no, we're not going to kill these male children. How can we get out of this? How can we do what's right in God's eyes? They were pulling for the Hebrews, that's obvious, because they feared God. I think of the harlot Rahab in Jericho. The spies came to her house, and she made a choice and decided to be on their side and not on Jericho's side. The king came and said, where are the spies? She said, they probably took off. And she hid them up on her roof. See, she was pulling for the spies. She made a choice of whose side she was on. Like the midwives. Notice in verse 21 it says, and so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. God blessed them for being on his side. And you notice they received blessings from God. Their eyes weren't on what they could receive from Pharaoh. See, they weren't afraid of Pharaoh, and they weren't looking to benefit from Pharaoh. They weren't thinking, now if we kill these children, what will Pharaoh give us? What can we gain for going against the people of God? Now that was Balaam's problem. Balaam in the Old Testament was hired by King Balak to curse the people of Israel. And he said, hey, I can't say anything unless God says it. But he had his eye on the treasure, on the money. And really in his heart he was thinking, he was polling for what Balak could give him. That's where he was looking. And eventually, he got it. He couldn't curse the people of Israel whom God had blessed, but he suggested the intermingling of the women with the people. And eventually, they served other gods, and there was a plague. But the idea is, Balaam's eye is on what he could get from the world, from King Balak. The midwives here, they feared God, and they were looking at what they could get from God. Is that where we're at? When we're faced with a decision and a crossroad? You know, what can I get from the world? Or do we think, how will God bless me if I obey Him and do it His way? The midwives feared God and were blessed by God. Oftentimes people fear man, fear the world, and they seek to gain from the world and from man. So all of Pharaoh's plans thus far do not work. Verse 22, the last verse of the chapter. So Pharaoh tries plan number 3. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So he decided to go further. He didn't just ask the midwives. He made a decree, all his people, let's kill the male children. Not just at birth, not just the midwives, everyone. He was given the order to kill every son of the children of Israel. We're going to stop there. Interesting, my mom was describing these past few weeks how sometimes she feels like the enemy makes a move and she can't see any way out. Like, I think she described, and I don't know if this is the best description, but like a game of chess, she feels like the enemy makes a move and it's like checkmate against her. And then God comes through and changes things and thwarts the enemy's move. And there's rejoicing, and then yet the enemy moves again. And that's kind of where we find ourselves at the end of this chapter. Pharaoh tries to enact a shrewd plan. It doesn't work. Makes things worse. He tries something different. Doesn't work. Makes things worse. He tries this other thing. And how is the people of Israel going to get out of this one? All the people, all of the servants of Pharaoh are going to kill all the male children. How is God going to deliver his people? How is God going to continue to preserve them and multiply them and deliver them when they're all going to be killed, all the male children? Well, we'll find out as we continue through the chapter how God continues to win over the opposition. But just before we pray, a quick summary as we're approaching the book of Exodus, as we seek to apply it in our own lives, as we desire deliverance. God has delivered us from the power of sin, but living in that freedom, living victoriously spiritually in our life, seeking God on a daily basis to deliver us, to free us, to work through us, to give us victory over the enemy. We see that that's His plan. We see that His word, we can't lose with His word. He always fulfills His word. His word always comes true. So if we can align our lives to His word, we can't lose, and the enemy can't win. This is what the Bible says. This is where I'm at. I'm with this. It's going to work. It's going to come true. How to beat the opposition of the enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You and we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to deliver us and save us. We thank You that we've been set free, that You've rescued us and redeemed us. We're grateful, Lord. We thank You that we have the access to victory over sin. We have the availability to live a victorious life, to live free by the power of the blood of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. We praise You, Lord. We know it. Your word is true. And Lord, I pray that You cultivate in each one of us a desire to live the life of freedom, to live the life of victory that You have for us, that You call us out and that we would not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but we would cry out for a deliverer, and we would live free. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it applies and speaks to us. We thank you that you always win, that your word is always fulfilled, and that as intense as the opposition can be, it can all work together for the good, according to your plan, according to your purpose, if we trust you, if we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.